You have your copy of God's Word. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we're going to be looking at verses 28 to 30 primarily. So we'll read that together. Romans 8, verse 28 to 30. Reads like this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for this great opportunity to open your word and hear from you. Lord, we pray now that as we open your word, that your spirit might work on the hearts of your people, that we might receive your word, that we might understand it and we might apply it, that we might bring you glory and honor. We thank you for the gift of your word, and we have it in our language preserved for us. And Lord, I pray that it will have its purpose, its way, and its goal in our life. So we thank you again for this great opportunity. We ask this through Christ, our Lord and Savior, that you would bless. In his name we pray. Amen. So I do, at this point, really just want to take an opportunity to extend a greeting from Gospel City Church. My church, where I have been privileged to pastor for 18 years, and by God's grace, continue to pastor for many more. They had their service this morning, Adelaide time. Feels kind of weird, but they prayed for you this morning in the service. So I just wanted to pass that on. They asked me to pass it on the elders, and felt like I needed to do that. It is a great honor and a privilege to be invited here by your pastor to stand in his pulpit and preach the word. I understand that his love for the word and your commitment to it, so I don't take it lightly, and I thank you for the invitation. And also to your deacons, Andy and Israel, who worked at all the finer details with fantastic, brilliant work. I really appreciate you men. At home, we've been working through the book of Romans, and we've probably been doing it on and off for 2 years. This morning, I want to turn our attention to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, and it's a glorious chapter, and really a chapter that I think is one of the best chapters in all the Bible. And if we understand the book of Romans and the thought of the Apostle Paul, we see that he's trying to build a case for the fact that we are justified by Christ alone, not through the works of the law, not through anything of our own might or our own ability. It's through the gospel. And Romans 8, whatever the context in the chapter, is bookended by the first verse and the last verse. So Romans 8 verse 1 reads, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And if you look at the last verse of that chapter, it says, "Nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So the chapter is bookended with two glorious truths. There is no condemnation and there is no separation. That because of all that God has done, he has wrought for us no condemnation. And because God is a faithful God who saves us to the uttermost, there is no separation. And between those two statements of fact, between those two promises, we have the unwavering will of God to work all things together for good according to his purposes. And God is committed to the good of his people. And I can't tell you, there's no portion of scripture that is more comforting than that, more strengthening than this, more encouraging than this, is that while we live with hope, we live in the hope that for God has borne for us no condemnation and no separation. We have security for all of eternity because of the work of Christ. And even if this life is uncertain, even if you and I go through trials and tribulations and heartaches and pain, God is still committed to bring us to the end, because there is no condemnation because Christ bore it all for us. and there is no separation. He will bring us to the end. And we know contextually Romans 8:28 falls within Paul's larger argument for verses 18 to 30. And there he focuses on the believer's suffering and also the hope of the glory to come. Verse 17 introduces for us the fact that the believer who currently shares in the sufferings also shares in the glory. So verse 17 of chapter 8 reads, "The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." And this verse really springboards for us or launches us into Paul's grand reality of chapter 8, verse 18. He says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." So as we look at our lives, we've got to look at it through the lens of eternity. We can't look at our circumstances and allow our emotions to dictate our feelings to dictate our understanding of who God is and what he's doing. We look at it through the lens of the finished work of Christ and the promise and the hope that if there is no condemnation, there can be no separation. And whatever happens between no condemnation and no separation, God is working it out in the temporal to bring about an eternal glory. And that's what he says. And we know in verses 26 and 27 that the believers groan as we wait for the hope of the resurrection of our bodies. It tells us that the Spirit himself groans with us as believers as he sustains us in our weakness by praying for us. And it's important for us to realize that we can be confident that even when we don't know how to pray, God has promised to pray on our behalf. Have you ever been there? Have you ever felt like there's times where I just don't know what to pray, Lord? Or I can't pray because I'm hurting right now. We have confidence that there is a God who is good to his people. And he will strengthen us in our inward person and he will bring us to an end and he will pray on our behalf. But here's what I've learned. The groaning and sufferings and difficulties are the normal circumstances of the Christian journey as we live between our justification and our glorification. As we await return of our Savior, we will experience hardships, difficulty, and sufferings. But Paul here, the Apostle Paul, wants us to know something for certain. Because if you look at verse 28, the way he opens, he says, "And we know." So he opens verse 28 with this clause, "And we know that." And it transitions away from verse 26 and 27, which says we don't know how to pray, but what we do know is that God will cause all things to work together for good. So this is really interesting. It's in the perfect tense, which means that it's a completed once for all, never to be repeated action. This is a statement of fact. If you are a believer, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, we can know for certainty that God will cause all things to work together for good. We could translate this. We know it with absolute knowledge and complete certainty, as sure as the sun rises in the morning and it sets in the evening. We know this. There are things that we can know with certainty as Christians. There are some things we can't. But this we can. This is a promise. And one of the keys to understanding what you're observing in your life right now is this simple reality. Your life is a work in progress. It is not finished yet. You are not the completed thing. We are not brought into heaven. And we see a promise here. And this promise in verse 28 is that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now notice what he does in verse 28. He defines who receives this promise, and then he defines what God does to them in this promise. Firstly, it's to them who love God. And secondly, the recipients of this promise are those who are called according to his purpose. This verse is often misquoted or misunderstood when it's only included the promise and not the covenantal foundations of relationship. I mean, I'm sure you've heard it said, and people have said this, don't worry, everything is going to work out for good. That's not true. Things don't always work out for good. But it says, and we know for those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose, all things work out for good. That's the condition. This promise is not for everyone. This is not a general, every single individual of the universe, God is working for their good. This is a promise for those who love God. This is a promise for those who have been called according to his purpose. If you are not a believer, if you are not a Christian, this promise is not for you. It can't be for you. All things are not working for your good. Because outside of Jesus Christ, there is no forgiveness. Outside of Jesus Christ, there is no salvation. Outside of Jesus Christ, God is not working for your good. God is working for your condemnation. That's what the scriptures teach. But for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose, this is an extraordinary promise. What did Job say when he lost everything? When he had 10 children, he lost all 10 children in one day, in one catastrophic incident. What does he say? He says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Job could see his life not through the blessing of circumstance, but the surety of a God who loved him. We know it's Jesus who said that God is in charge of the sparrows that fall to the ground. God knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows and sees your heart. He understands your struggles. He sees your burden and your weighty circumstances and using all of that for good. The thing on your mind, if you were to tell someone today what you're really struggling with, and someone else might say, well, that's very trivial. How can that person be worried about that? But it's not trivial to you. And therefore, it's not trivial to God. So that promise encompasses within that even those things that you may feel like or others may seem is trivial to you. It's not trivial to God. Even in that incident, even in that difficult circumstance, even in that problem. So for us, last October, when our daughter was diagnosed with cancer, God is working all things together for good. As Job said, how can we bless God when he gives us good and curse him when he gives us bad? We can't do that. Beloved, God is committed to your good. This is interesting because it says in verse 28, and he goes on in verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, and those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he predestined, he also called. What we learn about from this verse is that God justifies everyone he calls. He pardons them. He treats them as righteous. They are his children. This means that this call he's referring to here is not a general call that goes out to every person in preaching the gospel. Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen in Matthew 24. So there's essentially two calls. There is a wide call and it's addressed to millions. It's the gospel call. We preach the gospel to all men. The prophet Isaiah says, look unto me and be saved to the ends of the earth, for I am your God and there is no one else. So we preach the gospel indiscriminately to all men. But there's this narrow call that is addressed only to the elect, and only at that point of conversion will the elect respond to the call. We call this the effectual call of God. It's effective and has power that cannot be resisted, because it's the Spirit's work of regeneration. And he says, for those who are called, for those who are justified, all things work together for good. Notice the comprehensiveness of the promise. Paul's not saying that bad things won't happen to you. He's not saying that if you come to Jesus, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a child of God, then God will keep you in a cocoon and wrap you up and the world can't hurt you or affect you and you will be fine. You will be healthy, wealthy, and great. You remember Joseph in the Old Testament? Young man, his brothers tried to kill him, sold him into slavery, falsely accused and raped, in prison for 10 years. Remember what he said at the end of his life when his brothers were before him in Genesis 50, verse 20? He says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. What his brothers did was evil. And it was bad. And Joseph wants them to understand that they're responsible for their actions. But behind the scenes, there is a God who is at work. God is ordering Joseph's steps. And he does that with you and me, friends. One of the dangers we face is we misunderstand the promise of what good is in Romans 8:28. And what we tend to do is make ourselves sovereign in defining what good is. And then we define what God good is and expect God to work in that way. And when he doesn't work in that way, we get angry with God because he's not working in the way that I think is good. And this essentially becomes the same sin as Adam and Eve trying to define right from wrong. So we must come to Romans 8:28 with an understanding that the Holy Spirit has inspired Paul to write the word good with a particular meaning. Verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Notice he doesn't say things work together for good on their own. This is not random. This is not luck. This is not chance. This is not karma. No. Rather, if anything good happens in your life, it's because God is working it. God has sovereign purposes in working in our lives. And although the Bible asks us never to pretend that tragedy isn't tragedy, or to pretend that our pain isn't real. We're not stoics. No, we feel pain. We cry, we suffer, we question God's work. But we must understand and see the active involvement in God's, in our lives. Is Paul saying whatever happens is good? No. Is he saying that suffering and evil and tragedy are good? No. Is he saying that everything will work out if we just have enough faith? No. He's saying that we'll understand why God allows things to happen in our lives? No. What he's saying is this. He's not even making a factual claim. All things work together for good. He's making a knowledge claim. We know that all things will work together for good. So this raises the question. How do we know? I mean, how can we know? What guarantees that we can possibly have that despite all appearances in my life, God is working it together for good? Well, verse 29 begins with the word for. And I think it's on purpose because he's providing an argument for how we can know. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So Paul is teaching the Roman church that the suffering, the affliction, the perplexities of life, the very things that do not seem good are working for a specific end. And the specific end in verse 29 is that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. That's the goal. So what's the good in your life? That you will look like Jesus. That you would shine like lights, according to Philippians, in dark places. So the word good in verse 28 is connected to being conformed in verse 29. You and I were made to reflect God's glory. That's the goal of our existence. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, you do it all for the glory of God. Or as the Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We are designed, created, redeemed, saved for worship and enjoyment. And we can only enjoy this God if we understand this God. And we can only understand this God if we come to his word and we find our cues from the Bible, not from our emotions or the circumstances around us, because our circumstances are never a good indication of God's work in your life. The hope of the believer is not that we will escape, as it says at the end of Romans 8, distress, peril, hunger, danger, nakedness, or the sword. But the hope is that our Almighty God will take every part of our life and use him as an instrument of his mercy to do good, to conform us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Here's an important principle. Jesus did not suffer so that you would not suffer. He suffered so that when you suffer, you become like him. John Calvin wrote in his commentary on Romans 8, "For no one can be an heir of heaven without being conformed to the image of the only begotten Son. Thus, the Lord sanctifies his people until we reach glory, where according to 1 John 3:2, we shall be like him." One of the books that I really have really impacted me early in my Christian walk was J.I. Packer's Knowing God. And there's a quote in there that I think is super, super important. J.I. Packer says this: "Still he seeks the fellowship of his people and sends them both sorrow and joys in order to detach their love from other things and attach it to himself." That's a beautiful quote. More and more every day, and ultimately those whom he calls, he justifies. And those whom he justifies, he also glorifies. How do we know that God will work all things together for good? Because you and I are foreknown. You and I are called. You and I are predestined. You and I are justified. And you and I are glorified. And if Romans 8 opens with no condemnation and ends with no separation, you can be sure that whatever's happening in your life and whatever this passage and this chapter is telling us, that God is working all things to bring about your ultimate good and his ultimate glory in your life. Notice the unbreakable chain of verse 29 and 30. "Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." It begins with foreknowledge. Now, I know many sincere Christians, and I have them as friends, they get the nose out of joint when we talk about this passage. But this passage was never meant to be a passage that causes division. It should be a warm blanket to our souls. Notice it begins with foreknowledge. "Those whom he foreknew." Some say what this means is that God sees into the future of those who will put their faith and trust in Jesus, and he saved them by seeing who would believe in him. In other words, God does not cause our faith. He only foresees the faith which we cause. And my answer to that question is, well, it's true. God does see into the future. Actually, the future is a place where he is, because there is no time with God. But you've just redefined what foreknow is in the Bible. Because knowing the Bible is synonymous with love. And what Paul is saying by beginning to use this word foreknowing, he's saying those whom he foreknew, he's saying that God set his love and affection upon them in eternity. I think John Murray's right when he said, "To know in both the Old Testament and the New Testament is used in a sense practically synonymous with love. Those whom he foreknew is therefore virtually equivalent to those whom he foreloved." Foreknowledge means to know before. And a literal translation of Romans 8:29 would be this: those whom he fixed his love on. The fact that God has fixed his love on us should amaze us. Because I don't know about you, but I know what kind of person I am. I know my thoughts. I know my actions are inconsistent with his, and he loves me. His purpose is to bring us to glory. And that purpose began in eternity. It began before there ever was a world, before there ever was you and I. He set his love on us. In Genesis 18:9, we read concerning Abraham that God says, I have chosen him. Literally in the Hebrew, it says, I have known him. So to foreknow is God setting his sovereign, gracious, extraordinary love upon an individual. And if you and I are believers this morning, we are believers not because we deserve it. In actual fact, everything screams the contrary. But we are his because he set his love on us in eternity. It says, those whom he foreknew, he predestines. Which means God chose or decides beforehand who would come to faith. Many people think it was their decision, but behind that, we have a sovereign electing God, and we are saved only because of God's divine monergistic activity. There is nothing in me that would cause God to love me or choose me, but he does so. And for you, out of sheer sovereign grace. Now, I don't know why he does one over another. I mean, I don't have to answer that question. But all I know is this, if God hadn't chosen me, I would never have chosen him. 1 John 4:10, and this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And I love what John Bunyan wrote. He said this, to be saved by grace supposes that God hath taken the salvation of our souls into his own hand. And to be sure, it is safer in God's hands than ours. So he foreknew us, he predestined us, and it says, and those whom he predestined, verse 30, he also called. Again, this refers to the Spirit drawing us to salvation. Like Lydia in Acts 16, it says that God opens her heart to receive the gospel. He calls us. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they obey me. He also said that no man can come to the Father unless he is drawn. There's this call. And those whom he calls, he justifies. My favorite verse in the whole of the Bible is 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He set his love upon us. He chose us. He drew us with electing love, and he justifies us. And praise God he did. And finally, it says, those whom he predestined, he calls, and those whom he calls, he also justifies. And those whom he justified, he also glorifies. Now, we're expecting him to say here, he will glorify me into the future. But he puts in the past tense. Why does he do that? Because it's certain. It's in the past tense, like the other verbs, even though it's in our future. Why? Because it's already done deal. In God's mind, he has done it and we're as good as there. Ephesians 2. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, one day your experience will catch up to the reality of your justification, but in God's mind, it's a done deal. He will glorify us. And that's why all things are working together for good. And that is the greatest good that we might have, that we might be like Jesus Christ. And that God is working out a purpose on behalf of his children, and that purpose has in view our conformity to the image of his son. He's going to make us like Jesus. That our lives would conform to his image, that we would reflect the character of Christ. And this is how it fits together in the whole chapter. Verse 1, no condemnation. Verse 39, no separation. Why? Because 29 and 30 are true. It's important that we walk backwards for a moment to understand the fullness of these promises. If you work it backwards, it says this: those glorified are those justified. And those justified are those called. And those called are those predestined. And those predestined are those foreknown. God is working all things together for that good. The pains, the trials, the heartaches, the disappointments, the frustrations, they're all part of what God is doing to bring you to glory. And here's what I know to be true. It's easy for us to be caught up and consumed in the temporal. Again, but we cannot let our emotions take us away or our circumstances determine our view of God's working in our life. We who love God can view our present struggles through the lens of the invincible character of God. I love what Jesus says. I will hold them in the palm of my hand and no one will be able to snatch them out. If we are secure because there is no condemnation, if we have the promise that there will be no separation, if we have the reality that we will one day be glorified because we are foreknown, because we're predestined, because we're called, because we're justified, if that is true, then you and I, Christian, can stand. And as believers, we can look to the unseen realities rather than the visible. Look what it says at the end from verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also, not also with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died more than that, was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the days long, we're regarded to be sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And I love this. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. There is certainty. Despite our temporary affliction, God is working all things for our good. And as we take the eternal perspective, we find our first and most pressing need is for a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, whereby his sacrificial work on the cross is applied to our spiritual poverty and our sins are paid. That's the first thing we need. And once he's done that, once that's been established, you and I have an eternal perspective as we continue to give God glory as he resources us and enables us to stand firm in the temporal trials in which may come towards us for the glory of God. Verse 38 echoes verse 29, for I am sure, verse 28, and we know. Friends, for those of us who are in Christ, this is yours. So we're able to stand. We're able to give God glory. And we're able to show a watching world that Christ is our rock. And we will stand on this rock. And yes, suffering is painful. And yes, affliction is bad. And yes, relationships aren't always perfect. And yes, difficulties arise. But what is true? If God did not spare his own son, verse 32, but gave him up for us all, how will he also not with him graciously give us all things? The certainty that despite our temporal issues is that God is working all things together for our good. Paul is teaching us here that we must learn to observe what is invisible, the not seen, the eternal. He's talking about spiritual realities. And if he is for you, then no one can ultimately be against you. Christian, will you stand? Can you stand? How do we stand? We stand on the finished work of Christ. We stand on the promise that God has brought us from foreknowledge to glorification. And between those two realities, he is working all things out for our good to conform us to his Son. So we can say with the hymnist, God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved me that he gave me his Son. Again, Christ is the difference. And God gives you his Son so you and I might experience the fullness of salvation, that we can stand on the promise of God and we can honor and glorify Christ. This passage is for you. And my encouragement this afternoon for you is this: wherever you find yourself in life, whatever your present trial or struggle or difficulty is, know this: God is working it together for your good. And he's committed to that. And he who began a work in you has promised to see it to completion. Christ is our hope. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, once again, we marvel at your word. But often these realities are hard for us to believe that this is true because our experiences tell us otherwise. Our circumstances may try to dictate our feelings. Lord, help us to believe that Romans 8 is our reality. We thank you that you set your affection upon us in eternity, that you drew us to yourself in time and history, that you justified us, you cancelled the record of debt as set against us, because your Son went to the cross for us, that Jesus died in our place for our sin. Jesus lived the life we could not live, perfectly obedient to the law of God. And he died the death we should have died. We deserve to be crucified. And he gave us a gift that can never be earned. And Lord, we thank you for this. I want to pray here for my brothers and sisters this afternoon, that you may comfort them with this truth, that you may strengthen them with this truth, that this church might stand on this reality, that in Christ there is no condemnation, that in Christ there is no separation, and you are working all things together for good for those who love you, for those who are called according to your purpose, that we might be conformed to your Son's image. So again, Lord, we love your word. I pray, Lord, we might meditate on it, that we might never forget it, even as we leave this place and go about our business this week. I pray, Lord, this Lord's Day, we might be reminded again of the sufficiency of our Savior, the completeness of our salvation, and the surety of our future. Lord, we are blessed because you're a blessing God who blesses your people. And for that, we say thank you. And may you lead us into the rest of this week, that wherever we find ourselves, Lord, we may remember that you are for us. And may that cause us to stand and shine and speak and believe your promises. And we love you and ask that you would bless us now through your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.